Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that we were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Well, what can I add to what Paul has said? I'd encourage you to take everything he said to heart, apply it to your life, and we'll get together next week and we'll see what he has to say after that. God bless you. Well, in one way, I'd really like to say that, because this particular passage leaves me scratching my slightly balding but extremely thick head. The only thing that I'm sure about in this passage is that I don't really fully understand it. I'm certain of that. And that's about the only thing I'm certain of. I do, however, find some comfort in the fact that people much brighter and well-educated than I, either by admission or by what they write, I don't think they understand it all that well either. Some scholarly comments include these. Quote, an extremely difficult passage to interpret. Another, quote, one of the most puzzling passages in the epistle. Another, the whole argument is obscure and feeble. I would differ with this scholar's approach to inspiration, I think, but it's a challenging passage to understand. You get the idea. I'm thankful that there are many passages of Scripture that require very little explanation. Of course, it never stops me on Sunday morning from giving a lot of explanation, even though it's not required. But this isn't one of those passages. Certainly not for me and for many students of Scripture. I think what makes this passage difficult is you find yourself having to read it and reread it many, many times. And what makes it especially challenging is you have to read between the lines. Because there are obviously other things going on in Paul's mind and experience that set the background for what he's talking about. And you come to a passage like this, and when you listen and research, you find out that people read between the lines very differently. And it makes it extremely difficult. So that's why, Aubrey, I'm going to ask you to come and preach on this passage. And he went to seminary. I mean, he's well trained. So I should have asked you to preach this Sunday instead of a month ago. So my hope is that I can offer you at least one way to understand what Paul is saying. But my greatest hope is that God will captivate our mind, our hearts and minds with truth that even misunderstanding can't ignore. Since Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's focus has been on humanity and that humanity is in dire straits. We face the prospect of divine judgment for our sin. And the last half of Romans chapter 1, he focuses on humanity in general. Despite the testimony of natural revelation, despite the fact that that leaves us without excuse in terms of our accountability to God, we have failed to acknowledge him as God. We've failed to thank him as God. And the result is that God gave us over to what we pursue. You want to pursue sin? I'm going to give you over to pursue that. In chapter 2, Paul began addressing Jews who believe that, unlike the rest of humanity, we're not subject to divine wrath. But Paul points out that even the advantages that they cling to don't protect them from God's wrath. Even advantages like being given the law and having the sign of circumcision, it's no guarantee. And so Paul said things like this in Romans chapter 2. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Because as Paul pointed out at the end of chapter 2, what we need is inner transformation, because that's where the root of sin is. And so he ended chapter 2 with these words. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, the written law. And his praise is not from men, which many of the Pharisees, Jesus said, that's what they were after, doing the law so that they get the praise of men. But the person who's transformed on the inside, they don't get their praise from men, they get their praise from God. Now, the impression you get as you're coming to the end of chapter 2 is that it looks like, spiritually speaking, we are all hobbits in the midst of the deepest weeds. We're just all in trouble. We can't see anything. We're lost. And then what Paul does is he writes the words that we read at the very beginning of this message, the first 8 verses of chapter 3. I realize that the words on the screen are too small for most of you to read. So my purpose is not so that you can read it. My purpose to put them up there is just so you can get a sense of the flow, the organization of this passage. Because it at least gives us a starting point and how to make sense of this. Paul follows a pattern. He asks two questions that he thinks would arise from the mind of a Jewish listener. And then he follows that up. The two questions are in white. And he follows that up with his response to those questions that's marked in yellow. He follows that pattern all the way through. In verse 1, he asks two questions. Then in verse 2, he provides the answer. In verse 3, he asks two questions. Then he provides the answer in verse 4. In verse 5, he anticipates two questions. And then in verse 6, he gives the answer. In verses 7 through 8a, he shares questions that he anticipates. And then at the very end, he gives a brief answer at the end of verse 8. So we're going to look at these sections one section at a time, and keeping the context in mind, see if we can have a sense of understanding of what Paul wants to communicate to us through this passage. Verse 1, we have the first two questions. What then advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Remember in chapter 2, he's just said all your privileges, they don't really mean anything. So he knows that there's going to be a Jewish person who's going to raise these questions. then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? They were struggling to grasp how they could be considered as guilty as Gentiles. We know that they're the scum of the earth and they deserve to be judged, but we're God's chosen people. Well, we got all these advantages, but what do they count for? If we're as vulnerable to judgment as a Gentile, what good is being a Jew? If the Mosaic law, if circumcision doesn't protect us from God's wrath, then what advantage do Jews have? Now, if what Paul is saying about Jews in chapter 2 is true, that they face the prospect of judgment, and he is correct, you might expect Paul's answer to be, there's no advantage. That's what I would expect. But Paul doesn't say that. What does Paul say? Verse 2, this is his answer. Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says the advantage of a Jew is great in every respect. And then he says, first of all. Actually, he says, first of all, and you get the impression, okay, here comes a list. Well, he only mentions one thing. It's quite possible that he was starting to list one thing and then he had many other things to add in. But the fact that this was almost an all-inclusive one, and maybe he felt that this one said it all, that there was no need to go into all the other ones. So he takes what he thinks to be a primary reason, a primary advantage, and that's what he settles with. And what is this great advantage that he lists? The advantage of being trusted with the oracles of God. That word oracles can be translated sayings, the utterances of God. That's a pretty good word to use because it directs what he's revealed with the very mouth of God. This comes from God. A Jewish person has been blessed with the utterances of God. So what are the oracles of God? So what does he mean when he talks about the oracles of God? Some folks just relate it only to, well, this is the promises. The promises that God made. Those were special because they were given to the nation of Israel. Other people say, well, it's specific promises, those promises that relate to the coming of the Messiah. And others think more generally, it just refers to everything that God ever spoke. We could say it's just the whole Old Testament. That's probably the best way to take it, because that includes everything that he said, everything that he's uttered. In the previous chapter, Paul highlighted the Jewish privilege of being given the law. But it's almost like when he speaks of the oracles of God, he's expanding it to everything that he's revealed in the Old Testament. I think it includes every promise that he made to Abraham, every promise that he made to David, the Davidic covenant, every promise that he revealed through the prophets like Jeremiah about the new covenant. All that information was entrusted with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was told that God would make of Abraham a great nation, and through that nation, all nations of the earth would be blessed. They were also promised in the law that they were given tremendous blessings for their obedience and curses for their disobedience. They were promised that one day a righteous king would come and rule on David's throne, and he'd rule on that throne forever. They were also promised a new covenant that would be associated with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and writing the law on our hearts, an inner transformation. That's all part of the oracles. They learned that they had a bright future. Even though things were tough in Israel, God always held out the idea that there was going to be a great revival, that great things would happen, great blessing was in store. He also told them that judgment was also, eternal judgment was in store for those who rejected him. All those things were part of the oracles of God. And if you're given that, you've got a tremendous privilege. You've got a leg up on the rest of humanity. Can you imagine being given a new board game for Christmas? You open it up, the board is extremely complicated. You open up, there's multiple sets of cards, different colors, different sizes. You turn them over, they're all different. There's multiple pieces, different sizes, different shapes, different colors. And the game comes with no instructions. And you're sitting there looking at, you have no idea what you're doing. Good luck with that. You'd be at a terrible disadvantage playing that game, let alone winning. You wouldn't even know how to play it. Israel was extremely advantaged. Abraham and his descendants were given instructions. They were given the purpose of the game of life. They were given the rules by which to play. They were given the rules that would teach him how to benefit and get ahead in the game. They were also told of what the penalties were in the game. Everything they needed to know to play the game of life was there for them. It was in the oracles of God. His instructions, his promises, his warnings. What an incredible advantage they had. You know, thinking about privileges and the oracles of God and the advantages that Israel had, just think about the advantages we have. We have all the oracles of God that they had and much more. Because they had promises to cling to, we have promises fulfilled that we can just already claim. We have much more to look back on than they did. And one of Israel's problems was they gave lip service to the word, but they never allowed it to shape their lives. And we may be as guilty as the nation of Israel in doing that. We have a precious resource. As we approach the new year, it might be good to just think a little and think, you know, I got another opportunity. There's something about the change in the calendar that it's almost therapeutic. It gives us a chance to think, okay, time to evaluate, make some changes. Maybe we need to make some changes in how we approach the word and how we let the word change us. We're blessed in this church with some wonderful Bible studies to attend. Maybe that's something you want to take advantage of. Or maybe it's just your own devotional life that you've been a little bit lax in opening the word and letting it shape your life. Something to think about. Now, all these privileges that the nation of Israel had exposed them to God's truth, God's promises, God's warning. What an incredible blessing. But it didn't guarantee them protection from divine wrath, just having it. And so this results in a couple of other questions that might come to the mind of a Jewish listener to what Paul is saying. So Paul anticipates a couple of more questions and gives an answer. Verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If promises made by God, and the ones that we might think of, promises of restoration to Israel, promises of blessing to Israel, promises of salvation to Israel, if we are disobedient, if we are unfaithful, if we don't believe, is that going to nullify? Is that going to negate all of God's promises? The words that are translated in the New American Standard, believe, unbelief, faithfulness, all come from the same root word. That means either faith or belief, or it can also mean faithfulness. A number of translations translate them differently, and you can get a sense of this whole theme coming through. If you look at the original New International Version, it says, "What if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" I think that presents the idea well. And the revised NIV says, "What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness?" Regardless of which English words we use, it's difficult not to see both a lack of faith and a lack of faithfulness being put on the table here. When he describes those in the New American Standard did not believe, it's hard not to identify them as people who lacked faith and faithfulness, because those two things go together. Faith expresses itself in faithfulness. A lack of faith expresses itself in unfaithfulness. So the question arises, will a lack of faith or faithfulness on the part of Israel in response to the oracles of God, what God has revealed, including all his covenantal promises, will that nullify, will it void out, will it set aside the faithfulness of God to everything that he promised? Something to think about. What if we do not follow? What if we do not trust? What if we violate everything that God has said? Paul's answer, this may surprise you, just like the other answer may surprise us. What's the answer? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. May it never be. The strongest declaration Paul could come up with of denial. Couldn't deny it any other way. And he's going to use this form of denial many times throughout his letter. It's translated by some translations by no means, or God forbid, or not at all. You just say there is no way. That's what he's saying, very emphatic. No way. No way is our unfaithfulness going to set aside God's faithfulness. Strongest declaration of God's faithfulness, that God is true. God's true to himself. He's true to his character. He's true to his promises. He's unlike people who are liars. In other words, they are not true. They are not true to themselves. They're not true to their word. They're not true to their promises. Even though people are not true, even though people are not faithful, he says God is faithful. He can't not be faithful because that's who he is. That's part of his character. And in support of God being true to himself and his word, Paul quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, which is David's psalm of repentance. He says, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." In the New American Standard, I kind of grayed out the way they translate it and inserted underneath it their marginal suggestion of how to translate it. And the marginal one is a better way to translate it because it's more, Paul was working out of the Septuagint, but the marginal suggestion, which is underneath the other one, is truer to the way it came in the Hebrew text of Psalm 51. And what he's basically saying is, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. So the point of what David was writing And the point that Paul is trying to drive at in quoting this text is God is justified, he's righteous every time he judges. He's giving an illustration how God is faithful. I would not have given this illustration. You know what illustration, a kind of illustration I would have given? This is why I have not been asked to write scripture. I'm not always asked to explain it either, but okay. I would have given an illustration of how God kept a promise, a wonderful blessing kind of promise. You know, that he rescued us like he said, that he saved us like he said. That's not the kind of illustration Paul uses here. He uses one of judgment. You want me to give you proof that God is faithful? David said it. When David sinned and God judged him, what did David say? God is faithful. We can count on God to do what he says. God is faithful in bringing about judgment. He's true to himself. He's true to his character. Just like he promised. And you know, we wouldn't think of that's really a thing to get excited about, that God's faithful and that he judges us. I think it's pretty good. You know why? Because sin is horrible. Sin messes us up. Sin damages us. Aren't you glad that God is faithful in judging it, disciplining us for our own correction? Now, if you want to find a very more positive note of encouragement, I think by using David, it's there. Because God was faithful in judging David for his sin, and how did he do that? He raised up the prophet Nathan. Nathan confronted him with his sin. And God was faithful in judging, disciplining David. And the wonderful, encouraging thing is that because David responded with repentance, David didn't face ultimate destruction. He didn't face eternal damnation because God was faithful to what he said. Now Paul moves on to the third set of questions. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and basically that's what he's been saying. He said our sin, you know, the fact that we sin, it just highlights just how righteous God is. One of the ways is through how he disciplines us. He cannot overlook sin. He has to do something about it. So he says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what are we to conclude from this? How do we respond? And then the second question is, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. Now, you can explain that if you want. Let me offer what I think he's saying here. Paul has just raised the issue of God's faithfulness in response to judgment. That's one way he expresses his faithfulness, which raises the question about our sin. The first question suggests that in light of what Paul said earlier about our inability, the inability of Gentiles and Jews to really please God, even those with the law can't keep it. The implication is our unrighteousness, it demonstrates, it highlights the righteousness of God because his light stands out against our darkness. What does that lead us to conclude? And it seems that Paul hesitatingly suggests the possibility that some Jewish person out there might be thinking. And he says, shall we say the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous? Or is he? Now, the double negative messes things up in there. Basically, he says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. In other words, What he's saying is, the God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous. Is he? Maybe he is. Now, if you look at some of the other translations, I think they do a better job for an English person just picking up the book and trying to get the sense of it. And you'll notice that the ESV puts the question this way, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? It's almost like hesitatingly suggesting, you know, I'm thinking maybe that God's unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us. The NIV puts it, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. Can we conclude this? If our sin magnifies the righteousness of God, if we are bringing glory to God through our sin, can't I conclude that God might be unrighteous and directing his wrath toward, in judging us for our sin? We're doing God a favor. Shouldn't he give us a break? It's as though Paul, I get the impression Paul says, hey guys, I'm just saying, and he's speaking for somebody else. When he says, I'm speaking in human terms, I think what he's saying, you know, I'm just saying as a human being, as a secular person, as a just your typical person out there, I'm just saying, can't we really conclude that God's unrighteous for punishing us for something that we can't do anything about, we can't stop, and we're making him look good? So what's Paul's response to that kind of thinking? Verse 6, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Once again, saying no way. It is not possible for God to be unjust toward Israel. Every time he does anything, every time he judges, he is being just. It's impossible for him to be unjust. And I think when Paul asks the question, how will God judge the world? I think what he's saying, if God is not willing to judge his own people, if he's not being willing to be righteous with his own people, how can he be qualified at the end of time to pass judgment on the Gentiles? And I think this may be in his mind. Just think about this. If Jews are using the argument that they should be spared judgment because their sin makes God look good, how much better an argument does Bill Hansen or any other Gentile have who would say, hey, I'm worse than the Jews. They at least practice a little restraint. But we know from chapter 1, Gentiles, they are really out there. So if a Jew can say, you know, my little sin magnifies God, why can't Gentiles say, we're making God look even better because we're worse? If he's not willing to judge them, how can he overlook? He can't judge Gentiles who make God look even better. Now we come to the final pair of questions in this passage. Verses 7 and 8. Boy, I'm glad I'm getting through this. Even if it doesn't make any sense, I'm just relieved that I'm getting through this. Okay, two more questions. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory... He's following that same theme, you know. If my lie, my unrighteousness, my unfaithfulness abounds to God's glory, he's repeating the same argument that somebody else is mentioning. And I'll tell you why I think he's doing this. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to glory, it does, why am I still being judged a sinner? It's like he repeats the same thing. You know what I think? I think Paul's repeating it to make it sound how stupid that argument is. if I, through my lie, through my sin, through my inconsistency, through my failure, a lie as opposed to truth, if I, through my lie, if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? Because you're a sinner, because you lie. I mean, I didn't read anybody who thought that this was the point of this. But why not? Everybody says whatever they think about this passage. So that's what I think he's saying. He's making them sounding out what they're thinking to make it sound so stupid. If I'm a liar, I'm a sinner. Why shouldn't I be judged? And then he says, he quotes something that people are saying about him that's wrongly attributed to him, but expresses the same idea. So he says next, so he says in the last part, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, Paul's saying, and why don't we say, I'm going to tell you something that people are saying I say, but I don't. Let us do evil that good may come. You know why I think he's saying that? Because it sounds stupid. And when Paul lays it out there, how can anybody say, let us do evil so that good may come? Now, that was a false charge. Why would people make false charges about Paul and saying that he said that kind of thing? They were probably rooted in his mission to the Gentiles. Remember the big fuss when Paul would go out in the book of Acts and he's preaching the gospel, and there was a lot of pressure by Jews to say, you got to teach them the law. What good did the law do to Jews as far as salvation? The law didn't save them. He didn't put people under the yoke of the law. That's not what he was interested in doing. And Jews interpreted that as saying, Paul, you're very lawless. You don't care how these people live. That wasn't what Paul was thinking. They criticized him because he didn't put people under the yoke of the law. They criticized him because he seemed to magnify the grace of God that even Gentiles could be forgiven. They wouldn't have to be circumcised. They wouldn't have to place themselves under the law. These horrible Gentiles, they could just put their faith in Jesus, and that was what they needed to do. That just doesn't seem right to them, and so they saw Paul as somebody who was lawless. His critics failed to understand the horror of sin. They failed to understand the glory of the gospel. And that's why they were making these charges against Paul. So what's Paul's response to these questions, or the questioners who are raising these things? Verse 8, it concludes this way. Their condemnation is just. The question is, whose condemnation? Is he referring to those who are making the false charges against him? You know, the ones who charge me with saying this, their condemnation is just. And he doesn't need to elaborate on that, because he doesn't feel that he needs to defend himself anymore. They don't know God. They don't know the horror of sin. They're condemned for criticizing me for this. Or it may be possible that what Paul is doing, he's tying this whole chapter together, and he's talking about Jewish people in general who are making these kinds of arguments and think they're exempt. And he comes to the end of this argument and he says, their condemnation is just. He's gone through some of the ways they reason, some of the ways they think, and he says, you know, the bottom line is their condemnation is just. They may think they're exempt. They may think they are privileged and will get to miss out on the wrath of God if they don't respond to God in faith and with a changed heart. But hey, their condemnation is just. Why? Because God is just. God is righteous. God is true. Now, I confess that I don't yet understand everything about this passage. But thankfully, I do understand some things about God that are reflected in this passage. And I think some of the things about God that are reflected in this passage are both sobering and encouraging. One of the things that's sobering about what we learn about God in this passage is that he is faithful, he is true, he is righteous. And everything he does. It's sobering because it means I shouldn't expect God to overlook my sin. I wish he would, but I shouldn't expect him to do that. Nor would I really want God to overlook my sin. Would you like God to overlook your sin? Would you like him to just give you over to whatever your heart, whatever your mind is thinking? I know those around you don't want him to do that. I'm glad he doesn't overlook sin. David was glad that God didn't overlook his sin, and we shouldn't want him to overlook our sin. The best time for us to deal with our sin is right now. We don't want to have to wait till eternity to deal with it. It's too late. God, please deal with our sin right now. Another thing that's sobering but also encouraging is that God shows no partiality in judgment. Jew or Gentile, he judges them all on the basis of how they've lived in light of his character and in light of his revealed will. People don't always judge fairly. And you know how that irritates you? Doesn't it irritate you when people don't judge people fairly? Fairly. Humans who judge often show favoritism. It might be based on the color of one's skin. It might be based on the size of one's bank account. It might be based on one's party affiliation or connectedness to power. We don't always judge fairly, but God always does. It's very sobering if I'm looking for partiality in God. If I'm hoping that he'll favor me above everybody else, then it's very sobering. But it's very encouraging if we're really looking for justice. If we're looking for justice in our lives, if we're looking for justice in this world, then it's encouraging that God shows no partiality. Let me tell you one more thing that's very encouraging about God's faithfulness is that he's faithful to his promises. His promises of blessing, his promises of salvation. These are promises we're going to learn more about as Romans unfolds. But he's not going to get to them. He's not going to really hammer them into our hearts and minds until he's finished with helping us to own up to our guilt. Spends a lot of time building the case that we need help. And the good news is it's only going to take him one more week to do that. Yay! Next week, he'll be done. Now, we may not be done recognizing our guilt. Maybe God will still have to work on us. But as far as what we do on Sunday mornings, he's only got one more opportunity to finish, to tie it all together, to convince us all that we need help. But we don't have to wait till we get beyond chapter 3, verse 20 to know that. We'll have opportunity at Christmas, because what we celebrate at Christmas is really a testimony to God's faithfulness. You read through the Christmas story, read through Luke, read through Matthew. Everything that happened is a result of the fulfillment of a promise. God keeps his promises. And Christmas is a testimony to that. And Jesus is a testimony to that. He's a testimony to God's faithfulness. And he is our way out of sin. But we don't even have to wait till then to think about that, to be reminded of the hope I don't want to look ahead into Romans. I want us to live in the moment of where we're at. But I do feel I need to remind us of the hope that he set out before us before he got into the body of his letter. And this is a great way for us to approach communion. And we did it the last time as well, but I remind you of these verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, Jews and Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith is very important, and he is going to hammer that home when we get to chapter 4. And anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to think about it and study it, and we pray, Lord, that we would apply it. Lord, I confess inadequacy in trying to understand it, and just pray that you would, and any bits of truth that came through this message, may they be clung to, and maybe everything else that wasn't accurate, may it just kind of fade into the background and not hinder us in any way. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We thank you that you're faithful in judgment, that you're true to your nature. And we thank you that you're also true to your promises, which have provided a way for us to escape your wrath. And thank you that that way is Jesus. May we ever rejoice in that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.